Take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Vance Havner was a tremendous Baptist pastor and evangelist. Born in 1901, he was saved at the age of 10. And get this one, he was licensed to preach at the age of 11. His ministry was tremendous until his death in 1986, but it is a ministry that has continued long after because of his many writings. And he had some unique ways of saying things. What Vance Havner is probably most well known for is one or two liners that just packed a wallop. But he also wrote a number of things that in books through the years that was just absolutely powerful. This past week, I was given a clip from something that he wrote many years ago that fits our own ongoing study on revival. He writes this, he said, "Our Lord says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." The churches, not the church. The church is the building, the body, and the bride. But here is the local churches. There's a lot of preaching about the church today that doesn't consider the church on the corner. There's no such thing as revival in general apart from the local church. The man who is best qualified to judge whether we're having revival or not is not the scholar nor the evangelist. It's the pastor of the local church. Any revival worth talking about will show up in the local assembly because it is the thermometer of the spiritual climate any time. For years, he said, "I've gone up and down this land, one week, one church, week after week. I don't stand on the outside of the church and knock it. I try to stand on the inside and exhort it. I do not agree with those who say that God is bypassing the local churches today, that He is in too big a hurry to plod along with our local assemblies, that He is using other movements to get the job done more quickly. God does use the irregular, but only to feed back into the regular. God's program will never bypass the local church. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." If revival is happening in our land, it is going to be evidenced in and through the ministry of the local church. And as we've been looking at this portion of this series, revival changes a church. When revival comes, it is going to change a church. It is going to change the people. It is going to change the ministry. It is going to change the entire atmosphere of that church. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that what changes, one of the first things that changes is that the witness is powerful. The witness is powerful. The preaching of the gospel, as we saw in the book of Acts, it was bold. It was broad in that it included everybody, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, those who were very superstitious, as Paul described them at Mars Hill, and those that had no religion whatsoever. And then we saw that it was non-accusative. The gospel message was non-accusative. Paul goes into those places, and he didn't say, "Well, you bunch of idolatrous, idol-worshipping heathen." He would have been right in saying that, but he didn't do that. Why? Because that's not the approach that he took, and that's not the approach that Jesus took. When you look at Jesus' approach to winning the lost to Christ, there was only one time or with one group of people that you see the Lord get fired up and let them have it. You know who that was? The religious right. Those people that were of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those people that proclaimed to know God's law, they proclaimed to be the dispensers of God's truth. And what they were the dispensers of lies. And those are the ones that when the Lord dealt with them, He didn't have any problem calling them names. Hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchers, heathen, vipers. You know, he had different names He gave them. But when He was dealing with the lost that was truly ignorant in their lost condition, you saw the gentleness. And when Paul and Peter dealt with people in the book of Acts, they said, "You did what you did ignorantly." Now we have to understand what that means. Ignorantly means not that they were stupid, but it means that they didn't know, they didn't understand what it was that they were doing. And then we saw that the witness was effective. Multitudes of people were saved. The spirit of revival was evident. This is a newborn church. They were reflecting that kind of an attitude that maybe we aren't a newborn church. Maybe being a church that's been around for 50 plus years doesn't matter. We ought to have that spirit and that attitude as if every one of us was freshly saved, freshly indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, freshly inspired by His power, that we might not have anything that would come up and creep up in our lives that would keep us from sharing the truth of God's Word. Let's continue looking at something that is evidenced when revival is taking place. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." Go to chapter 10 and look at verse 9. Chapter 10 and verse 9. And we're going to be looking at a lot of passages in the book of Acts, so be ready. "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." The second thing that we see that when revival is taking place, the evidence will be seen in the local church, is that the praying is going to be persistent. The praying is going to be persistent. Prayer wasn't something that these people just thought about and said, "Yeah, I know we ought to pray. Let's talk a little bit about how we ought to pray," and then didn't do it. Instead, what they did was they did it. And you find the people in the early church and throughout the book of Acts constantly being people that were going to the Lord in prayer. They were persistent. And as you read here, it looks like they had times of the day even set aside. Not just, you know, we know that we are supposed to pray without ceasing. But they had times of concentrated prayer where they would get away someplace very privately to spend time with the Lord in prayer. I don't think any of us here this morning would argue the fact that prayer is absolutely vital in our Christian life. I don't think there's anything that needs to be said this morning to try to convince us of that. I think all of us would say, "Well, I agree. Prayer is vital. I know that we need to pray. I know that the church needs to be in prayer. That's what we need to be known by." I think we would all agree with that. The problem is getting it to trickle down from here to here, to where it becomes not just something we're thinking about, something that we know that's true, but something that trickles down to our heart, and when it trickles into our heart, it begins to affect everything that we do. So we don't need to be convinced that we need to pray. Somehow we need to be praying that the Lord would get that knowledge down into our hearts. Dr. J. Edwin Orr, a noted scholar and writer on revivals for well over 50 years, wrote this. He said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." Another one of Vance Havner's one-liners, he said this. He said, "The thermometer of a church is its prayer meeting." The thermometer of the church is its prayer meeting, not its Sunday morning service. This is not the thermometer of the church. It's the times that we gather together in prayer. The church experiencing revival is going to be a church that is praying, and they are seeing some profound effects from their prayers. Remember, in the book of James, the Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what does it do? It availeth much. So when a church is praying, when a church has the spirit of revival that drives them to their knees, we think, oh, if we have a spirit of revival, well, we're going to be hooping and hollering and jumping all over the place and waving our hands in the air and shouting and acting like a bunch of crazy people at a rock concert. Find that in the Bible. When you see a church that is on fire for the Lord, is a church where the fire burns from the knees up. And when that fire is a burning, it raises them up off of their feet and it takes them out into a lost world. And they've come alive to share the gospel truth. And it affects the demeanor of the entire service. Let's look at some more verses here in Acts. Go to Acts chapter 1. And let's begin to break down what their prayer life looked like. The praying was persistent, but what did it look like? In Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Go to chapter 2, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Chapter 6 and verse 4. In chapter 6 and verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Chapter 12. Verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. The first thing that we want to see is that the people prayed constantly. They prayed constantly. It seems that as you read through the book of Acts, that whenever the church gathered together, the born-again believers in Christ, whenever they got together, for whatever reason, it seems like what they wanted to do was to incorporate the Lord into everything. They wanted to invite Him into that gathering, and they invited Him in through prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's all they did when they got together, but praying consumed a large portion of their gatherings. Praying continually. You see that all throughout the book of Acts. But let's take a look at something. Even before we get into Acts, let's go back to the book of Mark. Even before Pentecost and the birth of the early church, let's look at Mark chapter 11 and look at something that Jesus said. In Mark chapter 11, verse 15, Mark 11 and verse 15, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it into a den of thieves. Big question. The Lord's church is to be known as a house of prayer. Let's pull that right down to the local church. Here's the question. What is First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio, known for? What are we known for throughout the community? When people drop our name, what are we known for? We can look across town and we size up other churches. They are known for certain things. Some of those churches are known for formalism, liturgy, and their ceremony. Other churches, if you drop their name, you'd say, oh, soup suppers, rummage sales, different kind of fundraisers like that. Another might be known for their contemporary style, rocking out the house and having a church service that looks more like a nightclub and a dance hall rather than the house of the Lord. Others, sadly, aren't known for anything. I mean, we say the name of the church. We know essentially where it's located. We could probably drive and get within a block or two of the church. But to say that they are known for anything, it's a mystery. We have no clue. We don't even know what they stand for. I ask again, what are we known for? Is First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio, known as a praying church? Could we say that that's the reputation that has been built in this community about this church? Can it be said that not only is there an emphasis on prayer, but that there is also a practice of prayer? Maybe we argue that there's just no way to be known for prayer. How can anybody know that you're a church that's a praying church? Well, look with me in the book of Acts chapter 16. Word travels, and I would imagine word traveled on this. In Acts 16, verse 25, the Bible says, And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. The people on the outside of the family of God heard them. Okay, what are we known for? Do you suppose that those guards went out and told other people and other prisoners, kind of whispered in the ears and said, these guys in this other cell, we saw how badly they were when they came in. I mean, they were just, their flesh was hanging off of them. The blood was running off of them. And now they're sitting in this cold, dark cell and they're singing and they're praying. Something's different about these people. And the word began to travel. Let's make this very, very practical. By now, Somebody has probably told you about a situation in their life. Somebody's come into church this morning and they hunted you down. And they said something to this effect. Would you do me a favor and pray about something? Have you prayed? I mean, imagine what it could look like. I mean, it's great to have fellowship. There's nothing wrong with having good fellowship and talking with one another and things like that. But can you imagine what it might look like and think what it would look like to a stranger who has come in? Instead of hearing a bunch of chit-chatting and laughter and goofing around and things like that. And again, nothing wrong with that. We enjoy having fun as a family of God, right? Nothing wrong with that. But imagine what the impact might be if they saw little clusters of people scattered all through the church, just with their heads bowed in prayer, one with another. Wouldn't that be amazing? Do you think that our reputation, that would spread? That people would say, you know what? If you want somebody to pray for you, go to that church. Man, them people pray all the time. They're always in prayer. Or as we leave today, somebody's going to come up and say, would you pray about something? Here's what happens. If we don't pray, we forget. It's not because we're uncaring and unfeeling. We just forget. We need to be known for prayer. Let's think about something else. Tonight, 6:40 is prayer time. How do you know that? No, this is a participation. How many of you know that? Wow, there's a lot of hands that went up. How many of you will be in the prayer times? I mean, I'd say at least 100, 150 hands went up. Some of you just don't want to play because you're afraid to play. But about 100, 150 hands went up. The men meet back in the Word of Life classroom back there. The ladies meet over in the Dorcas Circle classroom. You know what I'd love to see happen tonight? Those rooms can't hold the people that have come to pray. I don't know how many show up in the ladies' classroom, but I do know that in the guys' classroom, you can always count on about the same 5 or 6 people that will show up to pray. That's it. That's it. Our Sunday school prayer time, we're going to have the same 4 to 5 guys coming in for prayer. Folks, the prayer times ought to be some of the biggest times that we have, where we spend the time just in prayer, in preparation for the service, in preparation for what the Lord has in store. That's the whole point of them. We've got to be known as people that will consistently pray. I ask you tonight, will you be there for the prayer time? Will you be in those rooms? Let's see tonight if we couldn't just fill them up. SRO, standing room only. We'll to do a world's record, see how many people we can pack in a room. You know, like how many they could pack in a VW? Oh, there's fire codes. You didn't have that for a VW. Can't do that in a room. Okay. We can leave the doors open. We can spill out in the hallway. That'd be awesome. Do you not think that that would begin to change things? If as a church family we prayed constantly? Look at Acts chapter 12. Let's consider the second thing. The second thing is this. The miraculous was preceded by prayer. The miraculous was preceded by prayer. Do you believe God still works miracles today? I mean, He's not out of the miracle working business. But you'll see throughout the Scriptures there was a season of prayer. Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came upon the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street. And forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told Peter, or told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It's an angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Kind of makes you wonder, did they really believe what they were praying? I mean, they're shocked. Now, when she goes to open up the door, she's stunned. She hears the voice, and you got to picture this. She didn't even open the voice. She's so excited, she got to go back and tell him, "Our prayers have been answered. He's standing at the door." "Woman, you're crazy. I mean, we're praying for him. He's in jail right now. We're praying for his release. He can't be standing at the door." Well, wait a minute. Yes, he can. Because God did something absolutely miraculous. As you read throughout the book of Acts, you see that people were saved, sometimes in great numbers, other times an entire family, other times just an individual. And it comes on the heels of a season of prayer. As Peter retells in chapter 11 of this story here, we learn that the Holy Spirit came upon those who believed and they were baptized. The sick were healed. Demons were cast out of the possessed woman. Pentecost was preceded by prayer. A great earthquake rattled loose the prison cell that Paul and Silas were in Acts chapter 16. For Peter, this angel was dispatched from God to release him from prison. All these things that we see here in the Bible, we say, "Well, that was in Bible days. Nothing like that happens today." Well, with faith like that, probably doesn't. But imagine if the church really prayed. In 1947, missionary John Oswald Sanders was traveling on horseback in central China with Mr. Fred Mitchell, who was the director of the China Inland Missions. They came to a spot that was notorious for bank robberies and just for people, just if somebody was passing, we kill them, we take whatever they've got and move on. As these two were traveling, Sanders and Mitchell, as they were traveling through this particular area, they see the body of somebody laying in the path where they were going. And it was obvious that that person had not been dead for very long. And so they knew that the robbers are probably somewhere close. I bet they picked up their pace, don't you? And they got through that area. A few days later, Sanders received a letter from his wife asking whether he had been in any kind of a danger at such and such a time. And the reason for that was because in the middle of the night, there was the time difference, in the middle of the night, she was woke up with this overwhelming urge to pray for her husband because she knew that something was going badly for them, that he was in danger, and that she needed to pray for them immediately. And she prayed until that feeling of dread passed by her. It was the very moment that they were going through that area where the bank robbers were at. Do we believe that God does the marvelous and the miraculous? If we really believe that, then we need to be people that are given to prayer. Take a look at some other passages. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 24. The third thing is that leadership and servants were selected by prayer. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that we may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Go to chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 6, you see the choosing of the first group of deacons. In Acts chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, "And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." Go to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. On and on throughout the book of Acts, we see how before leadership was chosen, they spent time in prayer and fasting before they named the names of those that the Lord had laid on their hearts. You know, a lot of times in our world, and maybe even sometimes even in our churches, we tend to choose leadership by standards that would be more befitting the homecoming king and queen rather than those that are serving the Lord and are going to go into the mission field or different things like that. We look at an individual and we say, well, are their looks aesthetically pleasing? Are they photogenic? You know, you're going to have a missionary prayer card. You want something that you'd want to put on your refrigerator and look at. Do they have a commanding presence and a dynamic personality? Are they able to stand before a crowd? Do they have a specific set of talents, skills, gifts, and abilities? Do we like them? Are they popular? What does everybody else think of them? That's kind of sometimes how leadership is chosen. Those are not bad traits for a person to have. They just aren't qualifying traits. They aren't qualifying traits. The Lord tends to call and use people that, quite honestly, we might look at and just pass right over. If we want to see the right people placed in positions, we've got to spend time in prayer. Before we ever do officers, whether it be Sunday school officers or church officers, we always ask the church family to be praying for those that are part of those nominating committees and the individuals that are a part of those nominating committees so that we're not just throwing out names. It's like, well, who do you think? Who isn't doing anything? Who do we think we could get to fill this position? Well, let's toss this name out. Well, let's toss that name out. But time is spent in prayer. Let me tell you something. If you have been asked to serve in a particular position, it is because God has laid your name on somebody's heart in that nominating committee. There is a reason why that name was laid on that heart. And I cannot tell you how many times that we have had where everybody is just unanimous. This person is like the first name out of the chute. And you ask that person, like, oh no, not me, not me. Now somebody's out of the will of God. Either that committee or the individual that said no. Why did God give that name? Why did the Lord give that name to a group as a whole? So that the first thing popping out of their mouths was that name. There has to be a reason. What a privilege and a blessing it is to know that the Lord has put somebody's name on your heart. And that's exactly what they did here in the Scriptures. They said, separate unto us these individuals. We're going to pray over these individuals. They'd prayed beforehand, but then we've picked these individuals, and then we're going to pray over them, and we are going to fast over them, and we are going to send them into the work. And away they went. Can you imagine if we read those passages in Acts, especially in Acts chapter 6, you got those first individuals that are named there. And when those individuals were said, hey, would you serve in this position? We feel like this is what the Lord... Oh, no, 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 no. I don't want the job. I'm too busy. I've served. I've done my time. I've never done that job before. I wouldn't begin to know where to start. Guess what? In Acts chapter 6, nobody had done that job. It was brand new. You know, we rely too much on ourselves. I don't want, I can't, I'm not, I'm. You may sit here this morning and say, I am not able to do any of these things. You know, that's the best person for God to pick. That's the best person. The person who says, I don't have anything. I don't have the abilities. I don't have this. Good. That's who the Lord's looking for. The hardest thing to do is to untrain somebody to train them. That's hard. That's a lot of work. But you take the individual that says, I know nothing. Sergeant Schultz, I know nothing. That's an individual that the Lord can train. That's an individual that God can grow. That's an individual that when they do something, they can sit back and say, wow, isn't God good? Isn't God good? I couldn't have done that in a million years on my own. I know that was of the Lord, rather than the individual saying, I knew I could get the job done. Need a pay raise, pat me on the back, give me an award, put a plaque up, put my picture up, send me on an expensive vacation, buy me a meal. I knew I could get the job done. God says, I want to use the weak so I can make them strong. I want to use the humble so I can exalt them. I want to use the one who isn't noble so I can lift him up. I want to use the person who knows nothing so that I can infuse them with wisdom and knowledge. One more passage, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. The final thing is this: they knew the power of prayer. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Somebody has written this. It says, why is our walk with God sometimes a crawl with God? Why the lack of passion for our Savior who gave His all for us? Why the lack of victory over sin in the average Christian's life? Why the lack of power to shake this world for Christ? And then they quoted the words of Billy Sunday, he that is a stranger to prayer is a stranger to power. He that is a stranger to prayer is a stranger to power. When you look at the early church and you see the power in the early church, it is so tempting for us to say, that was the early church. That was then. This is now. God doesn't do today what He did then. I will grant you that God doesn't do things the same way as what you see sometimes in Acts. For instance, there was only one Pentecost. There was only one Pentecost. But can God not still move His church with power? Can God still not do powerful things through His people, through the ministry of the local church? Cannot God pour His Spirit down in a powerfully unique way that we might see miraculous things happen, that we might see lost souls saved, that we might see sinning believers come under conviction to where they are broken in their spirit of the way that they have walked away from the Lord? If we desire to see it, if we're tired of status quo, if we're tired of mediocrity, if we're tired of saying, yep, it was another Sunday, much like last Sunday, much like Sundays a year ago, if we are tired of saying that, and we are fed up with mediocrity, then it behooves the Christian to get on their face before God and say, Lord, I need revival. Not we, I need revival. And Lord, I need You to do something in my life to shake me loose from my lethargy. I need a fresh touch of Your hand. I have lost the wonder of it all. I have lost the joy of my salvation. I have lost the joy of sharing the joy of my salvation. I'm tired of coming to church and just filling my place. I want You to do something in my life. Would you be willing, Christian, this morning to make that your prayer and your plea to the Lord? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Lost soul, I will tell you, almost, I'm 99.9% sure somebody's been praying for you. Could be a parent, could be a child, could be a friend, a neighbor, coworker. Somebody's been praying for you. And I can tell you with 100% certainty, you are not here by accident today. You are here because God has you here. And this is a divine appointment for you. you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have never called on the name of Jesus to be saved, if you were to die right now in your sins, you would go to an eternity in hell. But God has brought you here today, and this is another rescue attempt for you. And that rescue is through Jesus Christ, who shed His blood in payment of your sins. And He was buried in that tomb, and He arose again from the grave. And through His blood, your sins can be forgiven and cleansed. And through the power of His resurrection, you can be given a brand new life in Jesus Christ. Lost person today, would this be the day that you trust Christ as Savior? There may not be another opportunity, I don't know. But I know you have this moment. Don't waste it. Give it over to the Lord. Give your life to Christ today. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this morning. Forgive us, Lord, for so many times where we are prayerless. Help us as Christians to desire to see You do something unusual, miraculous, powerful, in and through our lives. We know that it'll spill over into the church, so we just pray that as individuals, that our life would be right with You. For that one that's here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I don't know who they are, Lord. You do. And we're just asking this morning, Lord, that as Your conviction is upon them, that they might have the courage to step out. And give us an opportunity to take them aside and introduce them to You. Have Your way in the invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.